this morning. I'm glad you're here. Well, you're here. You think, well, I wonder what this guy's going to preach on. Locust. I'm going to preach on locust today. Like, wow, this is a weird church. I don't know if I'm going to. We've been studying the book of Joel, so I promise you this does have a point. It's not just about locusts. Yes, in the book of Joel, there was a locust infestation, and that was what was happening around the world. But we've talked for weeks now that the book of Joel is not about the locust, is it? It's about God. It's about God, what God was doing in the life of his people. And what God did in the life of his people then, we can also learn from now, because all of us, don't we, have difficulties. We have trials and we have tribulations and we have times of life where, like when the locust plagues came in the Old Testament, we feel like everything is desolate, okay? We feel like everything has been destroyed and life is really just kind of in a, for lack of a better term, it is a mess. We've all been there. God is a God of faithfulness and God is a God of truth, and he uses the Old Testament messages of a very specific situation, and he begins to show us his faithfulness. He begins to show us more and more of his goodness and his greatness. Now, the problem was easy to define. Look, the people were devastated by what this infestation had done to their land. And we said, in all things, there is always a solution. And the solution for us is to cry out to God, because God is a God who hears us. God is a God when we turn our heart toward him and when we cry out in humility, and when we cry out in utter dependence and trust in God, we find a God who hears us. He also, in our time of distress, desires for us to examine ourselves, to look and see if there's any sin inside of us. And if there's sin, we must confess that to God. And the word that we used was a return to God. And the word is I'm going to turn away from whatever this evil or whatever this sin is in my life, and I'm going to turn my life back toward God and toward the things of God. And then in chapter 2 of Joel, we saw God was a God of restoration. When the people cried out, when the people returned, God poured out his spirit on them, his spirit of restoration, the spirit of abundance, which we're going to talk more about today. And it was not just, it was not money, it was not things, it was a filling more than anything, as we saw in the New Testament fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, an outpouring of the Spirit of God, which resides in each one of us if we are children of God, if we are children of the King, if we followed after Jesus and believed in his death and his resurrection. Last week we went to the subtitle of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. We went to the future, to the end of time. And I told our church family, look, I'm not a preach on the end times guy a lot, because I believe there's so much unknown when you talk about the end of time. We have to be careful. We have to be really careful when we do this. And so we've stepped carefully into this because we want to be careful, but we also see Joel gives us two sides of the coin on this great day of the Lord. And last week we talked about the negative side of that, which was it was going to be the day of the Lord, the end of time is going to be a day of decision, a day where God will judge the wicked. And God will stand against sin. And God will stand against evil. And he will pronounce his judgment. The decision on the day of the Lord is not a decision for you and I to make. It's the decision that God will make, God himself. Now I thought, well, that's not the best place to end, okay? Wickedness and judgment. Joel agrees and he ends his book on a much more positive note. Today's message is titled, A Day of Deliverance. A Day of Deliverance. And there are some great truths when it comes to what God promises to his people on those last days. Bible, if you have it, Joel chapter 3, verses 13 through 21. If you don't have one, we're going to put the words on the screen here for you. I want to just invite you to follow along, read along with us, and we'll see what God has to say to his people as we face this last and great day of the Lord. Beginning verse 13, here's what God's word says. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the day of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is so near, it says, in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. May God bless the reading and the teaching of his word. And I encourage you to leave your Bibles open if you have them there in front of you as we walk through these verses quickly this morning. In verses 13 through 15, if you were here last week, I read those verses to you last week, and I just went back because I want to set the scene for you. We remember we were in this valley. This valley, verse 14, I believe, calls it the valley of decision, the place where God is going to judge. And what we talked about last week, and what I'll remind you, is it's a noisy place. This is not a quiet, calm, little peaceful place. There's noise because it's warriors and battle, and warriors and battle are not quiet, are they? So we come into this place and there's all kind. Now we talked about, what does this remind them of? This reminds the people in Joel's day of what it sounded like when the locusts came and invaded their land and ate all their crops, and all this noise, 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 chaos, chaos, chaos. And on that last day, there'll be even more of that. And all of this is happening in this valley of decision. And suddenly in verse 16, we see the Lord roar from Zion. He utters his voice, and the heavens and the earth quake. Now listen, I haven't heard God speak audibly, okay? I haven't. I've heard what I thought were glimpses of it, and you know, heard God speak to me in my spirit. But in the Old Testament, especially when you think of the first time we hear God speaking besides the garden, once he came and he spoke to Moses and gave the Ten Commandments. You remember that story from when you were a kid? Moses went up and what happened? Thunder, lightning, you know, all the earth quaking. When God speaks, it's not like people look around and go, I wonder, was that a jet that flew by? You know, or was that something? No, when God speaks, his voice thunders out of the heavens. And he begins to do that here on this final day. And God begins to speak some truths, though, beautiful truths into his people. He's talking to the people of God here. The judgment has gone. He's judged the wicked. He's judged the evil. Those who are in Christ, those who are left, those who are behind. Look at verse 16 at the end. But the Lord, there's two words here I want you to focus in on. The Lord is a refuge to his people. First word's refuge. A stronghold to the people of Israel. The second word there is stronghold. Now listen, at its most basic level, the word refuge is just a place to hide from something that is hurting you. A refuge can be an umbrella, okay? It's not the greatest refuge you've ever had, but it gets a little bit of the rain off of you. It can be a cave where you go and escape the weather. You understand the idea of a refuge. A stronghold is something much similar to a refuge, but more of an idea of a place that even when you're attacked, you understand that the enemy cannot break through. It is, we think of it maybe as a fort or a fortress. The Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our stronghold. Now, what's interesting about these two words is that when do we usually look for a refuge and a stronghold? Only when things are coming against us, aren't they? I don't go and look for refuge when everything's great. I don't go and look for a stronghold when I'm not under attack. That, you're thinking, yeah, of course. Here's what happens to us. We believe so many times that when we are doing well, it's because we are well. It's because we've done so well with our lives and we've done so great by getting ourselves together that we don't need God. And what happens, and many cynics say this, God is for wimps and for losers who can't get their life together. Well, listen, I'm the biggest wimp and the biggest loser there ever is then, okay? Because here's what we realize when we look at Scripture, when we look at a sovereign God. All of the good things that I have, all of the good things that I have attained, all of the safety and security that I have are because of God and not because of me. And so when I look at God as my refuge and my stronghold, Lord forbid that I only do that when things are bad. Last night, this happens on Saturday night sometimes when you're a pastor. You can't sleep, okay? Because you think about all that you want to say on Sunday morning. And I was laying last night and I was thinking about what I wanted to say today. And for some reason, I'm a music person, okay? Music comes into my head. And I grew up in a small Baptist church in the country. Many of you may have had that similar experience. And we sang out of the Baptist hymnal. And we opened it up, and for some reason, we only sang the first, second, and last stanza of every hymn. If you're a church kid, you may remember this. For some reason, the third verse was not allowed to be sung at our church. I really don't know why, actually. So apparently, that was when you went to music minister school, that's what they taught. I don't know. Anyway, I was not a music guy. Anyway, but I thought about a song. I thought, I don't know why I thought songs pop into my head, folks. It just happens, okay? There's an old hymn says, I need thee every hour. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. And I thought, man, what's a great chorus. I wonder what the verses read. And I started looking, verse one. And I thought, verse three, old neglected verse three. So I wrote it down. I said, man, why did we leave this one out? Because here's what it says. I need thee every hour, in joy or in pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. Do I need God when I'm joyful? You bet I do. Do I need him when I'm in pain? You bet I do. He is my refuge. He is my stronghold. God is not a God for wimps or for losers. He's a God for you and for me and all of us when we understand that we proclaim a God who is sovereign, which is a big word that literally means we need God out of our utter humility in everything, each and everything that we do. We know that he is in control of those things and we rest in him. We rest in him and we find our refuge and our stronghold in him. So then the last five verses of Joel, verses 17 through 21, offer us some great promises for the people of God. Verse 17 begins like this. Look at your Bible if you have it open there. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Man, that promise is in the Old Testament so many times. I should have looked it up. I probably couldn't count easily. It's in there so many times. I want people to know, God says, that I am the Lord your God. When you rest in me, when you trust in me, when you live in the assurance of my presence, when you know that I'm the God that can restore you from locust, I'm the God that can restore you from anything that this world can throw at you, I'm the God who is the God of strength and of might, then you understand that you can't help but proclaim, God, my Father, the Lord, your God, which dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. I'm going to move to our application, Marcus, real quickly today, because in the end of the book of Joel, we find pretty clearly defined in these verses what it looks like for God's people on that great day of the Lord. Now, how do we define God's people? Those who are in a relationship with him in the New Testament, in the church age where we live now, that is those who are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, his son, who have believed on him for salvation, believed on him and confessed their sins and know that he is the only way for salvation. When we are in a relationship with him, we become filled with his Holy Spirit, which we found in Joel chapter 2, and we walk and we follow after him. Those who are in a relationship with God Almighty, what are some promises we find in Joel on that great day of the Lord? The first thing we find is that we are a people who will be holy. We have to be careful with the word holy, don't we? Because that gets a negative word sometimes. People say, holy roller, you know, holier than thou. You know, you hear all that, and you think of some little old lady with blue hair, you know, or something like that. None of those here. None of those are here. I'm just saying, you know, we think about those words, and we kind of think, what does it mean to be holy? Does anybody have blue hair anymore? Was that the 70s? I'm sorry. Things I didn't write down that shouldn't come out of my mouth. Never mind. Okay. What does it mean to be holy? Well, let me share you real quick. I'll simplify it real quick. You can't be holy. You can't be holy. There's only one that's holy. God is holy. And everything that we even get glimpses of holiness in our life are because of him. Now listen, the Bible tells us to strive for holiness, to work toward holiness. When we become a Christian, that begins our journey toward holiness. But let me tell you this, by your own effort, as hard as you try, you're going to try really hard, you're not going to be holy. Do you know when holiness happens? When you're in the presence of Almighty God. What makes something holy? God makes something holy. When we get to that last day and we go to that new heaven and the new earth and that new Jerusalem, that place is not holy because we are there. That place is holy because God is there. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll understand that. You'll understand that new Jerusalem because of the king that sits on the throne, the one who is to be worshiped. That's what makes that place holiness. Holiness is a result of the presence of God. There's no other way. No other way. But on that great day of the Lord, on that day, God's people will be holy. The end of verse 17 talks about Jerusalem being holy. Strangers will not pass through it. And you think, well, that sounds fairly unfriendly. We're not going to welcome any strangers. What is it talking about? I defined last week for you the nations. It had nothing to do with geography, did it? Had nothing to do with where they were from. It was who they worshiped. Though in that day, on that great day of the Lord, there will be none in the city, if you will, except for those who worship a holy God. None other will be there. Secondly, today, on that great day of the Lord, God's people, verse 18, will be filled. And boy, that term filled probably doesn't do it justice because it again refers to this abundance. Joel is full of abundance, isn't it? Verse 18, in that day, the mountains will drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk. That's my dream. I love milk. So flowing with milk. And now the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Now, what, those are symbolic words, you know, and you think, what does it all mean? And boy, you can read 100 books on what all that means. All I see in that is abundance, above and beyond everything that we could ever. Listen, on my best day, I would never, ever, ever be able to experience the abundance that God shows us right here on that great day of the Lord. I've had good days, folks. I've had some great days, but I've never had anything like this. God is going to fill his people. Now that language sounds familiar, doesn't it? It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. We talked about God thundering from the wilderness. That's when he gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus. But when God was sending his people into the promised land, do you remember when he told them it would be a land that was flowing with milk and honey? You see the imagery there. But that was just, again, a glimpse. A glimpse, a little taste, if you will, of what was going to happen on that great day of the Lord. Now, where's the source of all this abundance? You've got to pay attention to the end of verse 18. The fountain shall come forth from where? The house of the Lord. Now look, Revelation is a book that I claim to have a lot of work to do on. But I'll tell you, chapter 22. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. The very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, when things are coming to a final end, here's what Revelation 22 says. Listen to these words. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Where does our abundance, where does all of this come from? From God and from God alone. Lord, forgive us when we believe that this abundance comes from us or from our work. Last thing we see. On that great day of the Lord, God's people will be set apart. You'll notice in verse 19, two countries named Egypt and Edom. Egypt, you've probably heard of. Edom, if you're not an Old Testament, you're probably like, I don't know how to get there from here, okay? It's an Old Testament country. Why did God mention just Egypt and Edom? You think back, if you know the Old Testament, Israel, God's people had a lot of enemies. Philistines, you know, Gerasenes, Alzacenes, I don't know all their names. You know, there's a lot of them out there, right? A lot of enemies of God in the Old Testament, okay? Why not list them all out? You know, why Egypt? Why Edom? I shared with you last week, you can't list everything. You have to understand these are what are called typified. These represent evil. These represent evil. These represent those who are opposed to God. In the end, does it mean just Egypt and Edom are going to be destroyed? No, that's not at all what it says. It's not at all what it says, not at all what it means. In the end, in that great day of the Lord, those who are opposed to God, those who love the world more than they love God, those who love themselves more than they love God, will answer to a great judgment. Now, here's the problem. Let me share real quickly with this. What often happens with us before we get to this great day of the Lord and we realize that we'll be set apart, we'll be holy, we'll be filled, we decide that we're going to be the judge, don't we? We start looking, I shared this with you last week, we start looking around the news and we start judging nations. That nation, God should smite them, you know. These people, and God can do that if he wants to do that. But you understand, it is not our job to be the judge. We are not the judge. I'm not saying don't stand up for right. I'm not saying don't stand up for what is good and what is pure and what is true. But on that great day, we will be set apart and God will take care of all of the other things that you and I spend so much time worrying about. Hey, church, let's let God be the judge, okay? Let's let God take care of what he promises that he's going to take care of. Let's stand up for righteousness. Let's stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. Let's advocate for those, like we said last week, who need to be advocated for. But let's understand that God is a God who remembers, and he will judge accordingly. But of his own people, there's a great promise, and I'll wrap us up with this in Malachi chapter 3. On that day, God says of his people, not the enemies, not the nations. God says, they shall be mine. They'll be mine. They'll be set apart, says the Lord of hosts. In that day when I will make up my treasured possession. I want you to think about that for a minute. We become his treasured possession. We are set apart. Not because of what we've done, not because of how good we are, but because of him, because of his holiness, because of the work of Jesus Christ and the work that he did on our behalf there on the cross that day. I shared with you two things when we started Joel, the hand of God and the heart of God. I'm going to end with those things. Our prayer as we go forward from this place today, when we think of the hand of God, our prayer is, God, will you, Lord, will you renew? Will you give in abundance evidences of your spirit and of your presence in this place? Will you call men and women and boys and girls to see God at work and draw them into a relationship with your son? Because the second thing we see is the heart of God. And the heart of God is a God that, yes, must be righteous judge. He must be righteous judge. But he is also a God of mercy. And we read weeks ago that God desires that those who would hear his voice, that would listen to his call, would respond to him in obedience and surrender to him as Savior and Lord. Church, why do we preach? Why do we teach the message of salvation? Because we believe there is coming a day when all of the world will be judged. Those who have made a decision to not follow after God will be judged. But those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are a part of God's people, will be holy because He is holy. We'll be filled because He is a God of abundance. And we will be set apart as His children, as His treasured possession. God, give us a heart for the nations. God, give us a heart for those who don't know Him. Let us be passionate about sharing the truth so that more and more people could know that day of deliverance and rest in Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. Well, let's bow together for just a moment. I invite you to just consider all that God's Word has said to us today. I pray nothing I've said has been a distraction. I want everything that comes out of my mouth to point us back to Scripture and point us to God. And so meditate on His words today, on what He has said to you. If you're a child of God today, then you rejoice. God, thank you. Thank you, Father, that because you are holy, I can be holy. I can be filled with abundance. I can be set apart. And then, Lord, give me a heart for those that I work with. Give me a heart for my family. Give me a heart for my neighbors. Give me a heart for those who don't know you, because we believe in a real and literal judgment. And when that comes, Father, there are those who will be lost for eternity. Give me a heart for those people. Give me a heart for those people, Father. In just a moment, when we stand and sing, our prayer partners will be available. Our altar will be open. I always want us to just be ready to respond as the Spirit leads you today. If you need somebody to pray with you, if you want to pray here at the altar, you come. You come and do that this morning. So, Father, we give this time to you. God, we ask that you continue to move in the hearts of your people. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have in Christ, the joy of salvation, the joy of forgiveness. And Father, we thank you for the filling of your Spirit, which fills this place even right now. So God, would you give us a moment to respond to you in obedience? God, may we hear from you. God, may we answer you. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.